What if there were no such thing as a Bible? What if we didn't have anything at all that we could label as God's Word? Well, would it honestly make any difference for most people? Well, today's lesson, we'll be looking at that question as we look at understanding God's Word from the book of Isaiah. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue our series on understanding God's Word in the book of Isaiah, and last week we were looking at peace in the midst of the storm was the title of that lesson. We were looking at some verses in chapters 24, 25, and 26, and we had began by just simply noticing that the previous 11 chapters, chapters 13 through 23, were prophecies that were directed at the nations that had turned against God, even the nation of Israel itself, and how they would be subject to God's judgment because of that. So we noted last week a message of devastation, that pride had cut them off from God in each instance, and they were subject to God's judgment. A message of hope, that it would not be that way always, but a message of hope in evil's final destruction and in our salvation, and a message then of trust. If that is the case, then we can trust in the midst of doubt, mockery, whatever else comes to us. And you remember we ended by saying, how do we do that? How do we focus on our God? And we said, resist. Resist the pressures around us, refocus, recharge, rejoice. Well, today, the title that I've given to this lesson is Rejecting God's Word, Rejecting God's Word. And I'm reading from Isaiah 30 and 31. We obviously won't read the whole chapter, all chapters, although we'll look throughout them. So, beginning in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord. To those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, never everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. A prophecy concerning the land, the animals of the Negev. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Then down verse 9, for these are a rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, the prophets, say no more visions, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more wisdom of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says, because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall cracked and bulging that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery shattered. And then on in chapter 31, the first six verses. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Yet he too is wise and can bring disaster. He does not take back his words. He will rise up against that wicked nation, against those who help evildoers. But the Egyptians are mere mortals and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, those who help will stumble. Those who are helped will fall. All will perish. Well, as I say, the title of our lesson today that I've given it is Rejecting God's Word, and that's exactly what's happening here. Now, this passage centers on a specific event that took place, and that was the sending of a diplomatic envoy, or mission, I guess I should say, no one person, a diplomatic mission to Egypt by the Jews, and their goal was to reach an alliance, come into an alliance with the Egyptians, who would then come and help them militarily against their enemy, the Assyrians. Now, we don't know exactly when this took place. It's not referred to any place else in Scripture, in Chronicles or Kings, for example, where we find much of the background. So we don't know the background. We don't know exactly when this took place. But it took place probably a good 25 years after, and maybe more, after the call that Isaiah had received as a prophet. Now, here's the side road that I take before we get into the main point. Because here's Isaiah, maybe 25 years later, maybe 30 or 40 years later, and Isaiah is still faithful. He still is declaring God's word. And the question is, what's he accomplished? And the answer is, absolutely nothing. Seemingly, absolutely nothing. Most of his ministry during this time has been under the king Ahaz, and we dealt with him a few weeks ago, and we pointed out that Ahaz was one of the worst kings, godless kings, that the Jews ever had. And here's Isaiah trying to plug away in the midst of this. And he has no influence on this king, apparently. And he has very little influence on the people. And here, a mission is being sent to Egypt to reach an alliance, an agreement. And Isaiah is saying, no, don't do that. And they don't pay any attention to him. Now, all of that brings me to the point of asking this, why did he bother? Why did he persevere? In the face of great failure, seemingly, why did he continue? Why didn't he just say, it's useless? Why should I bother? And it may be that you felt that way. I think most ministers from time to time feel that way. Why bother? Doesn't seem like anything's really happening. And I'm going to suggest three reasons very quickly, and then we'll get on with the lesson. First of all, because of the clarity of his calling. He was absolutely convinced that God had called him to do this, and so he could not step aside from it. He's one of the few in Scripture who is called in an incredible vision. You remember, we dealt with that in Isaiah 6, where he beholds the Lord in the temple, and we're not sure what all he saw, but it was dramatic and compelling and overwhelming. And that clarity is with him. And I can't help but wonder if maybe God gave him that unusual way of calling because he knew the tough times that would come ahead. I think of Paul, of course, with that dramatic scene on the road to Damascus and all the discouragement that Paul would find in later years, and he could go back to that, and he could not argue with the fact that he'd been called, the clarity of his call, the conviction of the truth. He knew that what he was doing, what he was saying was true, that in the midst of those who took his side, who would not listen to him, still, it was the truth he was declaring, and there was something urgent, there was something important about that. He was convinced, the conviction of the truth, that kept him going. And then I think what kept him going was his compassion for his people. He knew that he was living in the midst of a lost generation, a lost nation, a nation under judgment, and that compassion would keep him going. Now, of course, we could spend the whole lesson on this, I suppose, but you may not be where Isaiah was. You may not have had the background or anything else, but what will keep you going? It should be the clarity of your call. Not necessarily called to some kind of ministry, although that's part of it, but the clarity of your call to belong to Jesus Christ. And you cannot back away from that. And the conviction that when you deal with Jesus Christ and he deals with you, you are dealing with the truth. It's true. And also, we keep going because hopefully our compassion, God's compassion, for a world that is lost and wandering and desperately needs the truth. Well, as we look at these lessons today, these chapters today, I have 3 points in the lesson outline, very simple outline. First of all, we want to take a few minutes to look at the rejection of God's word, for that is central to what is happening here. There is a rejection of God's word that is taking place in a very continuing and systematic way. And then we want to look at the reasons for that rejection. Why do people reject the word of God? And some of them are found here. I may have a couple of others to suggest, but it's interesting as you strain through these chapters, you see some of the reasons why they rejected God's word. And then finally, of course, the results of rejecting God's word. What are the consequences? So let's begin by looking at what happens here in terms of the rejection of God's word. 2 things to look at. First of all, I want to look at the prevailing attitude and then the specific issue. So let's begin by looking at what seems to be the prevailing attitude. And the prevailing attitude, well, I've written down 3 things. First of all, the prevailing attitude, as far as most people are concerned, most of his contemporaries with Isaiah, is first of all a repudiation of God's word. Chapter 30, we look at verse 9. For these are a rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. God has given these people his law. Going back over the centuries, the law has been given. It was given to Moses. The whole background is there. And so they have God's word in writing that can be taught to them. Beyond that, they have the prophets, God ordaining certain men, including Isaiah, and there were contemporaries as well, men who would declare the word of God. But they refused to listen. They refused to follow. They refused to believe. They refused to take it seriously. Repudiation of God's word. That's the first prevailing attitude. The second word, substitution. Substitution. If you reject God's word, what do you do? What do you live by? You substitute something else. And in their instance, I'm not sure this covers the whole waterfront, but in their instance, what they substituted was a confidence in human wisdom, in their own abilities, their own wisdom. There's a confidence in their ability to solve any problem. Back a chapter, chapter 29, verse 14. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Oh, they thought they were wise. They were ruling their lives by their own wisdom, their own intelligence. Now, there's nothing wrong with intelligence when God gives it to us, but it was in opposition to God's wisdom because they weren't seeking his guidance, his blessing. They were saying, in essence, we don't need God. We're smart enough to figure it out on our own. Substitution. So there was repudiation, substitution. Okay, a third word that I would say. Contradiction. Contradiction. That is, taking God's word and twisting it, changing it, even reversing it in some ways. We read verse 10 in chapter 30. They say to the seers, the ones who see God's word and declare it, they say to the seers, see no more visions. To the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Oh, we don't mind you telling us a message, but we don't want to hear the message that you've been telling us. Change it. Make it something that we will like, something we agree with, something that doesn't offend us, something that confirms the way we are living and doesn't call us to anything new or anything to change. It's a perversion of God's truth. It's a contradiction. That's what they want. Okay, see that as the backdrop. That's the prevailing attitude against which Isaiah is called to deliver his message. And that brings us to the specific issue. Now, there are two facts behind these chapters. The first fact is ongoing threats from Assyria. As we've said earlier, Assyria is the strongest, most aggressive empire in the ancient world. And not only are they strong, but they're expansionist. And in 722 BC, their neighbor to the north, the Jewish people who had formed a separate kingdom a couple of centuries before, was taken over. It was invaded by the Assyrians, and it was destroyed, absolutely destroyed. And the question is, what's to stop them from coming into our own nation? What's to stop them from destroying us, taking us over? And in a way, in a de facto way, they did. We saw this a few weeks ago where Ahaz, the king, reaches an agreement. He buys off the Assyrians, gives them tribute, worships their gods, and so forth. The question is, how long is that going to take place? How long is that going to be tolerated? What if they run out of money to pay the tribute? Anything like that. So there's the ongoing threats from Israel. And the other fact behind this is, as we've already said, the attempt to form an alliance with the Egyptians. The Egyptians are a strong nation. Let's reach an alliance with them and get them to come up and be a shield against the Assyrians. Block the Assyrians from coming over. Now, don't bother to remember this. This is too much information. But I said that the northern kingdom fell in 722 BC. A year later, in 721, there was a new pharaoh in Egypt. His name was Shabaka. Doesn't that sound like something out of Star Wars? Shabaka. And Shabaka was not an Egyptian. He was from Nubia to the south. And he had invaded and taken over Egypt during a weak time. And he had become, by appointing himself, I suppose, he had become the pharaoh. And we don't know the background of this, but I can envision that the Jewish leadership, the king, saying, wow, they've got a strong man in there now. He came and he conquered the weak pharaoh that was there. Let's go down there and let's be friends with this new pharaoh. Maybe that's part of the background. But whatever it is, it's the attempt to do that. And so what do the Jews do? What does the leadership do? Well, as we've indicated, they decide to send an alliance, to seek an alliance by sending a delegation down to Egypt. You didn't get on email. You didn't get on your jet plane and fly down. You had to go down there. And so and envoys are sent down there, and they actually arrive, according to Isaiah. And they arrive with tribute. It says the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels to that unprofitable nation. They load them up and they say, we're going to go and they're going to be our friends because we're going to pay tribute to them. We're going to give them good things. Now, would you understand how logical that seems? Of course. If you're threatened by somebody and you're not strong enough to keep them awful and you look for somebody who's going to come and be your buddy, as it were. But the problem, it's kind of a twofold problem, really. The first is Egypt. Egypt that kept you in captive for four centuries. Are you sure you want them as your friends? But there's a bigger problem, of course. And that is, very simply, it's not God's will. This is done outside the scope of God's plan, God's will. And so Isaiah says, woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me. Chapter 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. They've not turned to God and said, is this a good idea? Is this your plan for us for the future? If there's any lesson in this point, it's the lesson of the human tendency to turn away from God's word, to not seek his will, but to think that somehow we're sufficient. And don't limit it to nations and governments and all of that. It's your tendency and mine. We think that somehow we can figure it out, the rejection of God's word. Let's move on quickly. What are the reasons for rejecting it? Now, when we talk about why the word of God was rejected by them, just step back and think how illogical it is. Because God knows the whole picture and you don't. God is the one who is all wise. You aren't. And so in chapter 29, Isaiah says this, verse 16, you turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, you did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? God is all wise, you're not. It's illogical for you to turn against him. It's illogical for you not to think and seek his will. But that's what they've done. Why? Let me briefly hit some reasons. One reason is ignorance. They simply don't know God's word. And that's the case with many of them, probably on a common level. In chapter 29, verse 13, he says, these people come near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. They've been instructed how to live by the teaching class, as it were, of people, the priests, the others. But what they've been told, what they go along with in terms of just custom, is wrong. And as a side road, just think of the guilt of those who had taught them, those who had misled them. Well, it's a serious thing to be a teacher of the Word of God. And they were misleading the people, and as a result, One reason they didn't listen to God's word was ignorance. They said, well, that's not the way it's been done. It's not the way we're to live. Doubt is the second reason. Just saying, I don't believe that God will do anything. I don't believe that anything's going to be different. Again, 29 verse 15. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? That's doubt. God's not going to do anything. God's not going to change anything. And then there also is just flat disobedience, where he talks about those who are ruthless and mockers, all who have an eye for evil, those who with a word make someone out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, who disobey God's word, who do that which is wrong. And then there's sheer falsehood. He mentions idolatry, and he mentions spiritual blindness, where people believe the wrong thing or deceived into thinking the wrong thing. Because there's a vacuum within the human heart where we'll be filled by something, and for many of the people, it's turned to idolatry. Or there's arrogance. There's arrogance trusting in their own wisdom, as we've seen. And there's a verse right in the middle of chapter 30, which some of you may have memorized in the past. I did, many years ago. The trouble was, I didn't memorize the whole verse. I didn't know the whole verse. It's this, 30:15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says: in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But then it ends this way: but you would have none of it. You would have none of it if you'd repented, if you'd rested, which was trust, in quietness, in trust is your strength, and you would have none of it. A rejection of the word of God. So you have the rejection, you have some reasons for it. Let's look briefly at the results. What does Isaiah say the results are going to be, specifically of this delegation that goes off to Egypt with high hopes, and everybody knows about it, and they're all euphoric, really, that this is going to solve our problems. And he says this, chapter 31, verse 3, but the Egyptians are mere mortals and not God. You're treating them as God and they're not. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, those who help will stumble. Those who are helped will fall. All will perish together. What is the first result of rejecting God's word? It's failure, ultimately. Failure. It's also humiliation. Chapter 30, verse 3, Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. We don't know what was taking place fully, but I can imagine that here they almost empty their treasury to send it down there to buy off the Egyptian and to buy an alliance. And he thanks them very much and sends them home, and they've lost it all, and they have no alliance. Humiliation and judgment. Because eventually, because of their rejection of God's word, there would be judgment. And there's a fourth word that describes what will happen as a result of rejecting God's word. It's going to surprise you. It's the word grace. Grace. These people have done this, and the time will come when I will judge them because there is no choice. But in the midst of it all, they're still my people, and there still is forgiveness. chapter 30, verse 19, people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer. Oh, the time will come when you finally will wake up, when you will turn to me, and grace will come, not because you deserve it, but grace will come to you. And of course, in a far greater way, we know that because of Jesus Christ, we do not deserve what God offers us in him, what God has done for us in him. We're just as bad as they were. And yet, in his love and his mercy, God offers us his grace. Well, let's summarize by turning briefly to the New Testament. Paul, in his virtually probably his last letter to Timothy, wants to remind him not to reject the Word of God. And in words that are very familiar to some of you, I suppose, this is chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 14, "But you, as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know from those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's what Isaiah was grasping. That's what Isaiah knew and the people of his generation did not. Paul there mentions five reasons why God has given us his word to guide us to salvation, to teach us, to rebuke us when we sin, to correct us, to train us in righteousness so that we'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Yes, God has given us his word. We live in a world that may ignore it. In our own lives at times we may ignore it. But it still is there. It still is truth, and God's word will guide us if we humble ourselves before it and learn of him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this lesson that teaches us in a way a sad time, a time when a whole generation went off after other things instead of the word of God. But Father, we live in a similar generation, and we too in our own lives all too often can go off on our own, not trusting in your word. Oh, give us your word, instill it within us so that the message of its salvation and its teaching and its rebuking and correcting and its training in righteousness will be ours, so that we may be useful servants for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.